Okay, let's open to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I believe we were just finishing this slide up. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also beareth witness with our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And yes, we are going to get to that 28th verse pretty quick. But before we do that, let's finish up this slide where we were talking about the fallen creation. And I think that kind of goes back to what we were talking about this morning in the main service about the fact that if we lost sight of the fact that Jesus is coming again, where would we be left? Well, right here there's something. If Jesus doesn't come back again in the second coming, with all of the things that are attendant with his second coming, where does that leave the creation? Yes, and where does that also leave us? We might be forgiven, but we'd be in the same condition that we're in today, the new man in the constant Romans chapter 7 struggle with the old man, and we wouldn't have any hope. Because let's face it, this world has not changed. We talked about that last time, all the promises of the progressives and the golden age that's going to come if we'll just follow their prescription for success. It's never worked. 6,000 years of human history has given it ample time. And somebody would say, well, yeah, but now we've come up with better plans. Have we really? Nebuchadnezzar run a better ship than what's going on in the world today. That head of gold. And did you notice in that metallic colossus that Daniel saw, each of the metals as we came down from the head of gold was inferior to the one before it? The world isn't getting better. The world is becoming worse by degrees, just like God said that it would. So, promises are no good. And if the Lord Jesus isn't coming, would that change? Remember, Peter talked about those scoffers that said, well, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, everything's gone on just like it always has. Nothing has ever changed. Where's the promise of his coming? Well, if we had no hope and there was no promise of his coming, where would we be left? That wouldn't be a very good future, would it? Well, he is coming. And when he does, the creation is going to be set free from the fix that they're in, will be set free from the fix that we're in. And now we come down to verse number 23, and we speak of the first fruits of the Spirit. Let's take a look at that a little bit closer. Romans 8 and verse number 23. And not only they... Who are the they here? And I know it's added by the translators, but... Yes, the creation. And not only the creation, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, this would be a good time to talk about what a first fruit is. And, of course, that's the last bullet point on this slide. What is a first fruit? You could look at that, but in general, if you were to use the word in general, what does first fruits mean?
The crop that tells you what kind of tree, what kind of plant to expect from, what kind of yield to expect from.
Okay. And if you're resting in hope, which is the earnest expectation, what would that tell you? This stuff tastes yummy, and there's more on the way? Could you phrase it that way? Sure. First fruits. The first fruits that come in the spring. Everybody looks forward to that. It's yummy. We can't wait for spring to come. We're kind of spoiled now when they can bring the stuff in from long distances with the transportation technology that we have. And it's become a bit blurred, but the truth is still there. The first fruits are a promise, a down payment, if you will, on what's coming. So, what does the scripture say here in verse number 23? And not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. So now we've become specific here, the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, what would that indicate if we have the first fruits of the Spirit? Now that we've defined what first fruits are, the context in verse 23 is first fruits of the Spirit.
We're going to be the first ones to enjoy where we don't have to groan anymore.
Yeah, that doesn't quite get to it, though. Remember we said a moment ago, if we use the word first fruits in general, it meant a sort of a promise of something greater that was to come, of the same sort, as Jeff pointed out, but a greater or better kind of it to come forth. So if we're looking at first fruits of the Spirit, then what might that indicate to us?
I mean, the Spirit was sent to us as a comforter and paraclete, and it is an earnest for what is to come down the road.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. I believe we find that in the 23rd verse, don't we? To wit, the redemption of our body. When we receive our resurrection bodies, does that mean that the Holy Spirit is going to leave us then and we're kind of back on our own again? No. Isn't that a promise? I will never leave you or forsake you. So we have the Spirit now, but it isn't in its full orbed beauty because we don't yet have the resurrection of our bodies and the demise of these bodies. That's why it's said to be a first fruit. There is more yet to come. And of course, we know that the scripture goes on in verse number 24 to point out that very thing. I'm going to switch the slide here. Romans 8:24. Let's read it, shall we? For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Well, do you see a problem with a preposition in the first sentence?
Yeah, it should be in hope.
Yes, it should be in hope. Maybe somebody has a different translation that could look at that and see if some of the other translators got it right. Because are we saved by hope? No. We're saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ in hope. That makes a difference, doesn't it? Oh, wait. You don't have to look it up. You can just look up. What's that first bullet point? Oh, what does ASV mean? American Standard Version. There you go. I was just kind of testing to see if anybody ever bothers to look at these slides, because it's a lot of effort to make them.
Well, most of the time you tell us not to look, or we'll be cheating.
That's true. But I did mention the first bullet point,
see,
didn't I?
They are there for the professor's pleasure.
That was quite a dodge, but it didn't work.
I have it written down in my Bible.
Okay. That preposition makes a big difference, though, doesn't it? We're not saved by hope. If we were saved by hope, what would the problem in that be? Well, of course, you're not talking about the worldly use of hope. Here it means an earnest expectation. But if you had an earnest expectation of something that you shouldn't be expecting, like if you were going to be saved by hope, that'd be a problem, wouldn't it? That's kind of like the word of faith people would just tell you, well, just have faith in your faith. That's all you have to do.
Here we're talking about hope and faith and sight, kind of the same as we are standing.
Yes. Amazing how we swerve into that once again, isn't it? Wow. Do you think that the scripture has several common threads that are put forth in several different ways? How about that? First bullet point then. For in hope were we saved. With all creation, our longing, sympathizing with the creation and the state of its ruin, since we already talked about that, we won't belabor the point, and press on to verse number 25, which follows on after verse 24. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Well, this hope, as the second bullet point points out, is the earnest expectation of something better, linking back to the idea of the first fruits of the Spirit. We don't have all of what we are going to have yet, but we have the first fruits of it. And so, since we have the first fruits of it, is that an undergirding for that earnest expectation? Sure is. Doesn't the world say, show me the money? What's a down payment? It's an earnest. How about that? And if you're selling something to somebody and they give you a down payment, does that give you some reason to think that they might come through with the rest? Same thing, isn't it? Okay, verse number 25 again. But if we hope for that we see not, then we with patience wait for it. Does a banker have to have patience? When does he have to have patience?
At the end of the month when the payment is due.
Exactly. He has patience to collect the interest on the money that he's owed. If he doesn't have patience and calls in the loan immediately, does he get his interest? No. Do you suppose there's interest compounding for us? In my father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also, preparing a place. Okay, let's take a look at some parallel scriptures, shall we? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's start there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you will both do and will do the things which we command you, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, immediately, we should start thinking to ourselves, what's the context, right? Well, the larger context is the fact that we find this in the second letter to the Thessalonians. And, of course, what do we know about 2 Thessalonians?
It had to be written because in 1 Thessalonians, they thought that they missed the second coming, the rapture.
What does that do to their earnest expectation? Oh, my. Yes, it dashes their hopes, just like those theories we're talking about in the morning service dashes a Christian's hope. Do you think it's possible for somebody that is truly a born-again believer to believe one of those foolish theories that we talked about in the main service this morning? Oh, you misunderstand the coming of the Lord. No, the coming of the Lord was at the day of Pentecost. That's when he came. Well, if you actually bought that, or bought any of the other points that we talked about, like your death is the coming of the Lord, what would that do to this hope we're talking about here? That's why these false doctrines are so toxic to your spiritual health. Well, what's Paul telling the Thessalonians here, knowing that this letter was written to correct an error that was very much like that? They had been told, there was a rapture, and y'all missed it. Sorry about that. Can you imagine some fool saying a thing like that to the Thessalonians? Because what did he just say about himself? There was a rapture, I missed it too, so therefore I'm a reliable witness. You should listen to me because I'm a loser just like you. But people don't think, do they? Okay, touching what he said here. Because they sold you this false bill of goods, Paul is saying, we want you to pray for us, and we're going to have confidence in you. First of all, we want you to pray for us that what will happen? Verse number one, the word will have free course. Why would they be interested in praying for him on that very thing? Because apparently the word didn't have free course, and that's why they bought the lie that the second coming was past, and they had missed it. Sure. Can you imagine they got up a prayer meeting in a big hurry? Hey, let's pray for Paul that he keeps writing these letters and warning us so we don't get snookered again like we just did. Verse 2. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all have not faith. Who do you suppose he's talking about here? Yeah, the very rascals that had sold them this bill of goods. Why would they be unreasonable? He says that they're unreasonable and wicked. Yeah, we could figure, of course they're wicked. But Paul says they're unreasonable. Why would he say that? Doesn't that seem a little strange as you start reading the sentence? Huh, that's weird. Why didn't he just say they were wicked? Why does he say they're unreasonable?
Well, you put the un in front of it and it takes away their ability to reason.
That's the very thing right there. But why were they unreasonable? The Thessalonians obviously were unreasonable because Paul had told them these things before. And yet, the false prophets had come in among them. And what do? Do they listen to Paul or do they listen to the false prophets? See, that's the problem. Well, what's Paul saying about them? Isn't he saying that even they should have enough reasoning to understand that this whole thing turns on the hinge of the resurrection? How much good does it do the Thessalonians if Jesus rose from the dead, but they're not? Might make for some interesting theater. Might be an entertainment. But would there be any profit in it? Do you think that these unreasonable men had to have known enough about the resurrection to be able to put the lie to it? So they're unreasonable in that they couldn't reason it through themselves, and they're wicked because they cast aspersions of doubt on the Word of God. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Verse number 3, but the Lord is faithful. Do you think he's drawing a contrast here? Do you think that maybe by some device he's saying, and you all haven't been so faithful? But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you. When they listened to the lie concerning the resurrection, were they established? Not very well. They were on shaky ground, or they would have ridden the false prophet out of town on a rail, wouldn't they? Well, the false prophets weren't faithful, and you haven't been faithful either, because we've been over this before. But in spite of your unfaithfulness, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Now that should be a comfort to all of us who are believers. Why so?
Because God protects us.
Why would he need to protect us? Yes, we still have the old man, but why would we need to be established and protected? Doesn't that say that even a true born-again believer can be real wrong about something? They didn't lose their salvation because they believed those false prophets, did they? But did they lose their hope? See what I'm talking about? Do you suppose that after they thought that they had missed the resurrection, they were just so excited that they ran out and told everybody that they met, oh, you need to believe in Jesus, because if you believe in him when he comes again, you'll get to rise from the dead like he did. No, they probably didn't do a thing like that. Do you think Satan had his objective met? Do you suppose Satan's smart enough to know that they couldn't lose their salvation, and so the best he could do is stop them from spreading the word? Sure. Verse number 4. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. What's Paul saying here? Has something to do with an earnest expectation. It's better if you figure it out for yourself and tell me what this means, because then we'll get to verse number 28 faster. What's he saying here? Well, of course, didn't these Thessalonians already have the Spirit? Remember, this is after the day of Pentecost.
They did, but they were choosing to walk in the flesh instead of the Spirit.
Do you think they chose to do it, or do you think they were
duped?
Yes. Thank you. I like that word. They were duped.
Does that take away their responsibility?
No, it doesn't take away the responsibility, but is Paul expressing a confidence here? Because he does use the word confidence. What is Paul saying? Because you are believers and you have the Spirit, when I reiterate the truth to you, you're going to grab hold of it because now you've had a really bitter lesson.
You're going to be put back on track.
Yeah.
You're going to be on the straight path.
Exactly. Exactly. Do you think it's sometimes good for a Christian to slip?
Yes, I do, because then it gives you more proof of the care of God.
It does. It surely does, but what else does it do?
Tell people that.
Maybe it would stop people from listening to other people and start reading the Word of God for themselves.
Yes.
Why did the world fight the translation of the Word of God into the vernacular languages? They did, you know. Coverdale and the rest that were translating the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into the English, because Englishmen, they didn't brush up on their Latin very well. What did the church try to do? Off with their heads? Burn them at the stake? Now, why wouldn't the church want people to have the Word of God in their own language?
Why, well,
yes, because then they'd run the risk of people saying, wait a minute, the Word of God says this, but you say that. And if they happen to be born again, do you suppose they'd see there's a problem there? You could. Well, I thought you had to have fish dogs.
Oh, no, I'm saying, but, you, oh. But if you get the right Word of God, then if you have it in your hand, you can't find where it's.
Yes.
I'm not sure.
I kind of like that fasting on Friday thing, because then it really is fast. It's only one day. Just seeing who's paying attention out there. And then verse number 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, and into the patient waiting for Christ. So now he comes to the point here. Now he's summing it up here. And who is he asking to direct their hearts? Is he saying, trust me? No, he's saying, trust the Lord. You know, Gamaliel said something that was really pretty smart when they were trying to decide what they should do with Christians. What did he say? What was his counsel? Didn't he say, if this is of God, you cannot possibly stop it because you'll be found to be fighting against God? But if it's not of God, it will come to its own natural end? Yes, that was his counsel. Yes, yes, Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel. That was pretty wise counsel. He's telling the Jews, you better not get too rambunctious. Why don't you just sit back for a while and watch and see how this goes? Because if it's of God, you can't stop it. And by the way, did they do everything that they possibly could to stop it? Now, it isn't pointed out here, but you can almost be sure that this error that got planted in the church at Thessalonica came from some particular place. If you had your guesses, where might you think it came from? Because this isn't some dummy off the street that doesn't know anything about Christianity. Whoever planted this lie had to have known that Jesus said he was coming again. And if he knew that Jesus said he was coming again, would he have had to have come from some subset of the human race?
He was amongst them.
He was amongst You don't suppose it was those pesky Jews again, do you? They were doing everything that they could to dissuade people from following Christ. They persecuted Paul from pillar to post. And doesn't that kind of remind you of what he said in verse number 2? Those unreasonable and wicked men, who was it that were chiefly the persecutors of Paul? Do you think somebody from the temple of Apollo would have even a clue how to spread a lie like this? Not very likely. What was it that Paul said to those Ephesian elders again? Now that it would just swerved into it tonight? He said, after my departing, something's going to happen. Grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and even of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Do you suppose they might be the only ones that would know enough to plant a lie like this? Makes it pretty serious, doesn't it? And yet we think that we can turn on the radio and listen to some preacher on the radio and just believe everything that's said. And if he isn't providing enough entertainment, we'll just flip a couple channels over and there's Rick Warren teaching you about 40 Days of Promise and Chrislam. And
is he still on?
I have no idea. I have no idea. I just thought that that should wake people up. Fundamental Christians of whatever stripe they are, that should wake people up. There's a grievous wolf that's entered in among the flock. The church has always been able to resist the ones that are from the outside. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. It's those that grew up inside the church and sowing these false doctrines that cause people to lose their hope. And once hope is gone, do you suppose their ambassadorship went with it? Yes. Let's pray.